My text tonight is in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book that I have always been very fascinated with, and I do like it. My text is verse 1, or it could be verse 7. It doesn't really matter. I'll read both. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Or verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. These are the writings of King Solomon. And in his writings he has considered long and deeply as well upon the values that men put on things. And you can see that he's a very observant person. If you've read the book right through, you probably have. And you'll find that he'll give a little account and say, well, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, there is very little point in it. So that word vanity very often could be translated as pointed. All is pointless. And so it goes through various pieces like that. It's a book that could be described as, it's not perhaps very encouraging to say this, but I will try and qualify it, as a book that contains a philosophy of despair. Yet at the same time, the very despair that's in this book drives you to the encouragement of the gospel. It's only despairing in as far as men's efforts are concerned and where all our efforts bring us. And although you could call it that, yet at the same time, it's very relevant because when we read these accounts, we feel, well, yes, I can understand that. Men are taken with this and that and the various pictures that are given to us in this particular book and the conclusion that Solomon comes to. Men and women are motivated greatly and strongly by gain or aggrandizement of some sort. There are so many illustrations, I could not take them all. If I may read this verse to you. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness, and I myself perceived that one event happened to them all. That's the kind of thing that Solomon says. I look at the man who's very clever and very able and very bright, and plenty to say. And I look at the man who is very foolish and always trying to be funny or say something that is dramatic or odd. And I look at them both. And I see that sooner or later, they both come to the same conclusion. They both die. Is that one event, I perceive one event, whether their intelligence is this way or that way, or their ability is high or low, that one event happeneth to them all. That's one of his observations. Now, King Solomon himself, when he became king, felt very inadequate. And the reason for that was because he was following a very great king. And if you were following a very great person who had made a name for himself as a warrior, as a great king, as one who had annexed many territories to the land of Israel and who was feared far and wide because of his physical and his military prowess, that you can understand he was a difficult man to follow. Not only was he great in battle, but also King David was a man of sensitivity and a man of culture. We can see by his writings, and particularly most of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are written by him, and they speak to our hearts all these thousands of years afterwards. They move our hearts. And oftentimes, when we are sad or in some kind of problem or in hospital, we will often turn to the Psalms and read one of the Psalms of David and find their comfort. And so, although he was a man who, you might say, he was a real man's man, yet at the same time, this man had the gentleness and the sensitivity of a poet. He was also a deeply spiritual man. He failed God on some times, and he deeply regretted that. Yet each time he repented and was restored in the sight of God. And he was a man, God says, a man after his own heart. He was a great king. Then here comes Solomon. Who'd ever heard of Solomon? And Solomon was very afraid, and I'll just read you the verses. They reference our 1 Kings 3:7. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go or to come in. I feel helpless, very much like Jeremiah. He said, you know, I'm afraid of their faces. I'm nervous. I'm anxious. And so Solomon said, I'm just a little child, really, as compared to this great king that has just gone on. He goes on to say, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, to judge the people, that I may discern between good and evil. I may not be a great warrior or anything like that, Lord, but at least you can give me something that be of some value. Give me a wise and an understanding heart, so that I will be able to speak to people and to assess their needs and to be able to judge them and to guide them and to help them. It's a remarkable request. I'm sure that if we thought on our own, we might not come to that thought, but having read the story of Solomon, if God should ask one of us and say, what would you really like to have? And we could go through many things we'd like to have. Things, material things maybe, but after we finish with those, let us go to the things that really matter, that make us what we are. Then wouldn't you want to be a wise person? And a wise, not wise in the sense of being clever, but with a wise and understanding heart. And so that you're able to listen to a person and able to give them good advice. Now, that was his desire. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked thyself for long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked for thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding and discernment in judgment, his request is granted. And part of the product of this gift that God gave him is the Book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon as well, but the Book of Ecclesiastes, where we see here something of the wisdom of Solomon. And what he's saying is, and this is the conclusion that I come in looking at the book, that whatever a man may be, however much he may possess, and whatever particular gift he may have, either artistically or physically or in any sphere that you like, that unless he has God, it's a pretty futile life. You just live your life, and that's the end of it, in a way, apart from the immortality of your soul and its dreadful destination. But there is no real value in that life in as far as God is concerned. And it's a frightening thing. And surely it is better to be a simpler person and to have found God and to understand godliness and to be of value in the sight of God. The end of the day, he is a great assessor, and he decides whether we are worthless or whether we are of any worth at all. And I would think that every one of us in the gospel, of course, would desire to be that we were of some value, that our lives were precious in the eyes of other people, that we helped in a very deep way and a spiritual way as well. And that's a kind of overall feeling here. Now, the text I have, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. The first heading I have is the sight of God. Solomon puts before us the consideration of God. Remember now thy Creator. Let's stay there before we go any further in the verse. Remember now thy Creator. It's a good place to start. It's a good place to start if you're talking to a person who seems to have very little interest. You might say, well, have you ever thought of your Maker? Have you ever thought of your Creator? Have you ever thought why you are here? It's a great puzzle why we are here. Why do we breathe? Why are we alive? Why is there knowledge of self-existence? It could be a great mystery to us all, were it not for the gospel of God and this gracious Bible that we have. Remember now thy Creator. Now then, what shall we remember about him? I looked at Romans and found this verse in early part of Romans about men who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. If you observe, now then, I don't want to pick on any particular program in the media, television, radio, how many programs there are that exalt a person or make a big fuss of a person or say how great they are and really promote this worship of the creature rather than the worship of the Creator. As human beings, as sinful human beings, we are preoccupied with ourselves and whether we are pleased or whether we are not. But generally speaking, we say that men forget God and they don't bother with God. If you should ask them, do they believe in God? They may say that they believe in God, but there are two kinds of atheists. There is the theoretical atheist, who, as I would say, is very dangerous in a way. A theoretical atheist is a person who intellectually has worked out in his own mind and to his own satisfaction that there is no God. The Bible sums that person up as saying, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if you say there is no God, you immediately admit that you have a concept of God. Because you cannot say there's not a thing unless you have thought that there is the possibility of a thing. But anyway, whatever that may be. But the other kind of atheist is not, strictly speaking, an atheist like the theoretical one. And we call them the practical atheist. The one in practice. He hasn't really worked it out. He has a vague, sliding scale belief in God. But as far as his behavior and his practice and his life is concerned, there is no room for God in his life. And that person, and all those without God, worship the creature. They worship the creature in all sorts of ways. They can worship the creature by pandering to it, by giving to ourselves everything that my body wants, everything that my body desires, everything that gratifies myself. That is really the worship of self. I must have that. I've got to have it. It is the worship of self. He calls us here to consider God. Now, let's begin a series of considerations. The psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 8. And on nights like this, when the clouds are not there anyway, our time of the year, the sky is very beautiful. You know, there's one thing that was a benefit during the last World War, because of what they called a blackout, and you didn't have street lamps and so on, or lights and so on, or cars, only a very tiny light and very few cars about anyway. But you would enjoy the sky. People who'd never thought of the sky, never really thought of the sky before. They'd only thought really of the next lamppost and the next lamppost and the lights on a dreary night. But then suddenly, like country people are aware of this, you look up and see the beauty of the heavens and you consider those things. And many of us consider them really for the first time. The psalmist did this a long time ago. When I consider, not just look, but when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. You know, just fingers. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. When I think about that, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? I'm absolutely astounded as a psalmist that you should approach man at all. That it's possible that I can say in one of the psalms, he thinketh on me, and he's concerned about me, and tells me to cast my burden upon the Lord, for he careth for me. It is an amazing thing that the one who created the heavens, and they're only the work of his fingers, let alone what other work he has in the immensity of what we know as space and time, and whatever they are ultimately, I do not know, neither do I understand. What about God himself? The Bible talks about God. The Bible never once tries to prove there is a God. I can remember in the theological college I went to, it was not of any evangelical inclination, but it prided itself of being a little intellectual, I suppose. And before we studied God, we studied what they called the six proofs that there is a God outside the scripture. And then they said that none of these proofs on their own proved that there was a God. I know them. I had to learn them off by heart, and awfully complicated. There would be a statement made. Then there would be a counter statement against that proof. You had to learn that as well, you know. Then there would be a counter-counter statement to bring back the original statement. And then sometimes there would be a counter-counter-counter statement, and so on. Until in the end, you know, the crossroads in your head were absolutely terrible. You didn't know where you're going. And in going to the examination, I said, please don't talk to me because it's all going to drop out of my head. You just had to remember it all. But they were quite interesting. I'm not going to go through them. They are interesting, but that's all they are. They're interesting. The Bible doesn't bother. The Bible begins by stating that there is a God. Just that. doesn't go for any arguments regarding God at all, but says that there is a God. Here are the words. In the beginning, God, just like that. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, which was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And I could read on, but that's how this beautiful Bible begins, by saying, what is there in the beginning? Well, as far as you're concerned, all that matters. And originally also, even if there is such a thing as beginning, and there never really can be, but there can be a beginning as far as we are concerned to this world. In the beginning, God. What did God do? And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so he says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Thou wouldst not be here at all, were it not that God had created man for his own purposes and for his own end, that he did so. Now, what about God's character? There's plenty of that in the Bible, and it would be impossible, because it would take a series of Bible studies to go through the doctrine of God. But this I am able to do, that God's character in his qualities, or what we call them, actually we call them attributes. It doesn't matter if you don't like that word. It's qualities or characteristics. They divide into two. The first lot are labelled the incommunicable, those that can never be communicated. They are those that belong to God himself, the eternal God, the infinite God, the timeless God, the one who can create out of a void. Man can never be that. And there are many more that make God alone, in that sense, the incommunicable abilities, characteristics, or attributes of God. We learn about them in the scriptures. Then there are another group. With these, we can, on the fringe, touch them, but only on the fringe. And they are called the communicable ones. These are qualities that we can understand. We are not able to contain them like God has them, but we can touch the fringe of them. There's things like this. Love. Now, we can't love like God loves, but we understand love. We can relate to it. Mercy. Kindness. Holiness. We are able to relate to them. So I just stay there, or to this hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Back to the text, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, before you are not able to think as clearly as you used to when you were young. So instead, there we have here in the Bible, we are presented with God, and we are presented something with the characters or the attributes of God, and that he created man. But what is he really like? What does he want? We are given then the wishes of God, the will of God. And these are given in his commandments. I wouldn't mind reading the Ten Commandments or reciting them. We used to recite them in our Sabbath school every Sunday afternoon. We recited the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes before we got on with our lesson. That was the way we used to run at that time. But I like the concise way that our Blessed Saviour brings the Ten Commandments together and really goes to the heart of them. Let me read you from Mark 12, verse 30 and verse 31. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. You see, that's the first section, really. You know, you honour his name, you honour his day, you honour his person. That is, we love him with our total being. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. That is, we mustn't covet or murder or commit adultery and so on. There is none other commandment greater than these. So what we have here about God when he says, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth. We have him here as the one who made heaven and earth and then goes into the details in the book of Genesis regarding the dividing of night and day and so on and the creation of man. And then his abilities, those that belong to him alone as God, and his abilities that we can relate to, although we can only touch on the fringe of them. And this is our great, immortal, invisible God, only wise. You could never worship an idol after having considered God. You know, when you think of the immensity and the greatness and the wonder of our God. When should I think about him? And why should I think about him then? And we are told, well, you better think about him now. Well, why are you urging me, Lord? Well, there is a thing called original sin. Way back in the beginning of man, where God made a condition. He said, there is a certain area that you must not go into. And yet man fell. And that really explains everything in this world. This is why it's such a place of crookedness and perversity. That is why governments cannot rule long their country, any government. That is why great rulers and powerful rulers eventually become powerfully corrupt, whatever it may be, or individuals, or in business. And everywhere we are surrounded, and we think something is right and good, and it crashes to the ground, and we find the same malaise is everywhere. It is that original sin that creeps through every generation and through every person, and right up to our present time and to the end of days, we fall short of the glory of God. You know, we can argue those six arguments I told you about, and I don't even really think they're worth bringing in. But the God that is presented to us here, and I can think of this God in his radiance and his perfection and his glory, and then I look upon myself and my miserable little desires and the little greedy things I want for myself, and I say, you miserable little thing, you fall short of the glory of God. So that's why he said, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. That's the first point. The second is this. The signs of time. He then enlarges why we should remember God whilst we are young. And here, youth, I do not mean think that youth particularly means here just 16 or 17 or 18, but certainly includes you. But it can mean any time whilst our bodies are still active and our minds are clear. It can be that. I'm sure it is extended to that. Then it gives us a reason why we should think in the whilst our faculties are working. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. When life has become of such a poor quality as you're able to say, oh, I haven't really much pleasure in the days that I now have. My abilities are dimmed and all the various abilities I had and my faculties are not as sharp as they used to be. And then we are given a list and I'll go quickly through them. In verse 2, when the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Now, all these translations are difficult, and it doesn't really matter which version you have, you'll find that there are difficulties. Now, I'll not go into the explanations, but tell you the conclusions of many commentaries. Before the sight begins to grow dim, before the clouds of depression, because of our limitations, come over us, after our tears, our weariness and our sorrows, before physical sight is impaired. That would be the list of things there. Then another one, this is regarding our frailty. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong man shall bow himself, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows are dark, and that's fairly easy to understand. The keepers are the hands and the arms, they are the kind of the protection of the body, before they begin to shake and tremble, and are very uncertain when our walk is very shaky, and our arms are not as strong as they used to be. And the feet and the knees fail, when the teeth are few, when eyes fail, when there is that inevitable decline of the total body. And that's true. We know that's true. I know we try our best to look as tight as we can. I do this. I'm in my Sunday suit today, and I'm trying to look the best I can. But I know that I'm not the same as I was when I came here 33 years ago. There is a great difference. For those of you who remember, I hope you remember I was different then anyway. So that's, there is a difference. There is that great decline of the totality of the body. And the voice in the ear, in verse 4, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, and the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. That is when lips are silent, and we have very little to say, and our opinion is of not much great value, or no one thinks it's of great value, when our voices tremble or the wrong words come out, or when the ear mistakes what the other person said and we fail, when we are no longer sound on our feet and our friends are few, and our desire, our ordinary physical desire, has long been dead, and our desire really for almost anything has died. The evil days, the days when all that we wear, all the grandness we wear, the majesty of our personality has dimmed. Then fear, in verse 5. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. When we're old and afraid, whereas once we could have faced anybody and challenged anybody, but now we make sure that the doors are locked because we are afraid. And the almond tree blooms, and the grasshopper is a burden, and desire and appetites fail. Youth continues round about us, and life goes on, but as far as we are concerned, our burdens increase. And here is then the conclusion of that, because man, in verse 5, goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. There comes a time, inevitably, to every person when he will eventually go to a long home, really, is eternity here. And it's a good way of putting it. It's a long home where he is for most of the time, and that is for eternity, and where time has ceased for him. And for a little while, people mourn him and go about the streets, sadly, in memory of him. This being so, then we should be mindful while the mind is clear. Remember thy Creator when? Now. Now the young here tonight won't feel that they can possibly be old, not for at least a couple of centuries. But I can tell you, it creeps upon you long before you think it will. It does. A decade is nothing. And the later decades are quicker than the former decades. The longest decade in any person's life is from 1 to the age of 10. 10 to 20, not so bad. But afterwards they fly, or 30, or 40, or 50, and so on. Remember thy Creator now, in the days of thy youth. One hymnist put it like this, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. What poetry. Not wonderful. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Now we have lots of photograph albums at home. I'm a rather meticulous person. And I've got them all numbered since I was a child. For my wife the same. And then right through, and I think I'm up to number 38 in these photograph albums. They look like theological dictionaries, but they actually are photograph albums. They look very impressive. I can't sleep at night. I come sometimes down, may read a little, and then I'll take an album out, and I'll take maybe the year 1930 or 1931 or 2, and then look and or say 1935, 1940, and I enter in my mind to that time, what I was then. And I think, where's my life gone? Wherever has it gone? Is that little person with that name there, is that me? I never thought I'd be like this. And little thoughts like that are bound to pass through your mind. Remember happy times too. Remember sad times. Remember old friends. All these things. Swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. The last album will come, sooner or later. Swift to its close, like the tide going out. Remember, this hymn was written by a vicar who lived in Mount Zion. The word Mount Zion means the tears of Zion. Now, the Jews were brought by the Roman legions at that time when they had conquered the islands of Britain, or parts of the islands of Britain anyway, and they were digging there for the copper mines or lead mines, I forget now, in Cornwall. And they used these Jewish slaves, and they called that town Mount Zion, the tears of Zion. And in that place, this vicar, his daughter, aged 15, had died. And he was looking at the sunset, and it's very beautiful, looking out there from Penzance and St. Ives and that area. He saw the sunset and the tide go out, and he said, swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see, O thou who changes not, abide with me. Doesn't that give meaning to that hymn? It's not just poetry. It's a heart talking to God or singing to God. Then lastly, the spirit of man. Why should I remember? Well, for man goeth to his long home. Eternity awaits silently for me around the corner. Here I am in my days, and in the activity of my days. And no one is able to say, just from maybe the next corner, and you may be only 22 or 33 or 46, whatever it is, and you did not know that eternity was rushing towards you, and you know that this is true to life. And none of us can say, oh, that won't be my lot. We're not able to say, I'm big and strong, but how many times are there all sorts of things, accidents and so on? There's a myriad of things. And round the corner, I'd never thought that at the dawn of this day, that round the corner of my life, eternity was waiting to embrace me. It waits every day, someday, for every one of us, and it silently and patiently waits. Listen to the description here in this very poetic book in verse 6. Verse 5, for man goeth to his long home, eternity, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. They're all comparisons of the same thing. Before the silver cord of life is snapped, and body functions fail, or the pitcher is smashed, whichever ones you prefer. But the one I rather impress with myself is that the silver cord is snapped, and the body functions fail, and eternity waits to embrace me. Then shall the dust, that's what you shall be then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God, the God that gave it. Now then, look at the picture now then. Here then am I, or you, myself, and we've got our little bodies of varying ages and looks and so on, whatever we may be, abilities and so on and so on. But within this little frail frame of mine, there is also my soul. And the main part of my soul that has these attributes, has these faculties, these abilities that we talk about quite often. But the very heart of my soul is sometimes called the spirit. And it includes the soul as well. They're interchangeable, really. That when this little body dies, then there emerges from that little frame something that cannot die. The soul cannot die, whether he be the greatest blasphemer in the world or the greatest saint in the world, whatever it may be, his soul is immortal. It is incapable of death and returns to God for God to judge it. That's the situation. It says in the previous chapter, you'll find a helpful verse, chapter 11, verse 8. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Or he's saying the same thing, remember thy Creator when you're young. Verse 9, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee unto judgment. That is the journey you're coming to. The Spirit returns to God. But to God, for his judgment. And so here he's saying, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. I have nothing much left in life. This is failing. My hearing is failing. My sight is failing. My mind is getting muddled. I'm forgetting things. I don't have the strength I used to have. I'm not able to go and do a job in a house. I leave it waiting for months before I even think of tackling it. What's wrong with me? I wasn't like that. I've changed. No, you've not changed. It is God. God's order of things. There'll come a time when the golden cord of life snaps and the body functions fails, and the earth takes the body as dust, and the spirit goes to God for his judgments. God is just. God is pure. God is perfect. We will not argue with God. We will not even present our case to God, because God knows all. He knows us inside out. He knows every thought. He knows every action, every open one, every secret one. Nothing is hid from him. Then is there hope? If you're in the Old Testament, well, here we are. Let me link with Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and in the inward parts, and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in verse 34, here it is. You see, Jeremiah, although you might say he was a failure in his ministry, that is, it was not a successful ministry, yet Jeremiah says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He's quoting God. Now that's a wonderful thing when a soul says, I'm failing, I'm hopeless, what shall I do? Where can I go? Says the preacher, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. What has he got to say to me? He will forgive thine iniquity and will remember thy sin no more. Where shall I find such a God? In the new covenants, the covenant of the gospel. And so we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Here's a covenant that is written in blood. Here comes the Son of God. However can you describe him? His beauty, his purity, his majesty, his loveliness. He's here with us tonight. He would not refuse to come when we ask him. He's with each one of us as we go home. He loves us and he cares for us. And he wants us to come to him. And he wants to embrace us with his love. He wants us to be so that when we come before God, it will not be before a judge, but to a father. That's his desire. So he lives a life for me I could never have lived. He obeys the law. We call that imputed righteousness. Many people forget this, but it's 50% of the gospel. He dies for me a death I could never have endured, because if I go to hell, I'm there eternally. But he dies for me a death in my place. And I think, can this be so? Can this really be so? And yet, what else could be true? Unless God did something that helped a poor sinner who is declining and who is a sinner and who is a product of original sin. And so when we begin to see something of the lovely plan of God foretold in the Old Testament, pointed even in the book of Ecclesiastes, so that when the body returns to the dust and the spirit to God, that the spirit might be well equipped, and the only way is to get to God as Father via Calvary. No other way. Via Calvary. For there we see him in all his love and his mercy and his grace. The one who lived for us and kept the law for us, and the one who died for us. Then we stand before him. What shall I do, Lord? And you say, well, it's pretty obvious. You repent. Then what is repentance? It is turning away from sin. It's turning to God. It's being sorry for sin. Not just saying, I'm sorry till next time, but to turn away from sin. And faith we could never have made ourselves, it is from God. but we find we have the ability to believe in Jesus. And we wonder, how is this so? Many times we may have looked at Christians to say, how are they able to have such a faith? And they're so definite, I almost envy them. And suddenly one day we find that we have been given this faith and this ability. And we never knew that it was a gift, but it is a gift. And we have obtained like precious faith. And this faith takes us to Jesus. And we find then he embraces us and we are embraced of him. And in the sight of God, we are clean. That's the gospel. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the body returns to dust, and before the spirit goes to God as judge, then remember Jesus Christ. Is that true of everyone here tonight? If it's not, when you go home, think and think. Consider the heavens, the work of his fingers. Consider his character. Consider his abilities. Consider his love. Consider his commandments. Consider his gospel. And that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. According to thy gracious word. It's a man called James Montgomery. He's written the most beautiful hymns. According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord. I will remember thee. Thy body broken for my sake, my bread from heaven shall be. Thy testamental cup I take, and thus remember thee. Gethsemane can I forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee. When to the cross I turn my eyes, and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. Remember thee, and all thy pains, and all thy love to me. Yes, while a breath, a pulse remains, will I remember thee. And when these failing lips grow dumb, and mind and memory flee. You see, he must have read Ecclesiastes. And when these failing lips grow dumb, and mind and memory flee, and when thou shalt in thy kingdom come, Jesus, remember me. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. I will remember thee. But oh, most important of all, oh God, in Jesus Christ, remember me. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and praise thee, for there's none like unto thee. We ask thee, O Lord, to prosper thy work in our hearts, prosper thy work in this place and in all faithful congregations in this city and in this land, this time that we live in. O Father, may we feel thee near us, for thy name's sake. Amen.